Good morning. How are y'all, as they say in Texas? My wife's from Texas, so I can get away with that. And I did my graduate school work in Waco, Texas, of all places, at Baylor University. The last three Sabbaths, I have worshiped and been at three churches, three places next to the Pacific Ocean. Sitka, Alaska, then Malibu, California, and now here. I mean, that is just no coincidence, right? In fact, you know, I'm looking at your church and I'm thinking, you know, you're up on this hill and, you know, if you just knocked out this wall and had one big glass dome right here, you'd have a speaker who would just be a mere silhouette. Hello? My mother must be calling me. No, seriously. I mean, can you imagine a speaker just being a mere silhouette here? And you're looking at the ocean. Do you guys have an unobstructed view of the ocean from here? Yeah. Kind of. But can you imagine that? I mean, the reason why I bring that up is because in Sitka, Alaska, how many of you know where Sitka is? Okay. I mean, you know, I go up there and I lobby in Juneau at the Capitol every year, and I speak up their conference, different churches all over every year. And Sitka, the church, if you've ever attended the church there, is right on the edge of the ocean. And what's really neat is, in fact, they're all facing this way, and the ocean is that way. And there's a beautiful view of Mount Edgecombe, the snow-capped volcano. There's these, you all you have to do is look out the window and you can see these eagles diving from the Captain Cook trees into the ocean and then coming up with full strength with fish in their mouth to feed their babies on top of the tree, the flat top Captain Cook trees. It's incredible. I mean, you know, when you go up there, there's no reason to go up there planning to speak because it's live television of nature. I mean, you don't need anything else. And, you know, I think of Brookings. I mean, I love the Sabbath, and I love the church. But, you know, I remember so much growing up and going out in the woods with my best friend, Jim Buller, who's a teacher who does, and if you want to invite him here sometime, he'd be happy to come. He does wilderness survival training. For those of you who might be interested in that, along with taking you through the Bible, through the Gospels, and through Revelation, and some of Christ's teachings about the last days and how we can be prepared. And this guy is very credible. He's trained at Southwestern Adventist University, and I grew up with him in Bakersfield, California. And he does these long weekend seminars out in the woods, camping, just teaching you basics about shelter, wild edible plants, that sort of thing. And how to start your own fire from scratch with no matches or anything else. And even in wet, damp climates like here, okay? And I tell you, churches walk away just absolutely thrilled and revived. Elderly people, younger people, mid-aged people love his seminars. So if you ever want to be hooked up to that and have a weekend-type thing in the summertime here, I mean, you would draw churches from the whole area. And you would have a wonderful time here, so you might want to consider that. I'm happy to be with you here this morning, and I appreciate specifically the invitation of Don and Mary to be here, and appreciate you as a church inviting me to be here. Pray for Maggie. She just gave a wonderful religious liberty appeal for Liberty Magazine. Her heart was fluttering a little bit up here. Yes. Jim? Yes. Let's pray for her right now. Dear Holy Father, we bring to you Maggie, who just made a wonderful appeal here and gave her all this morning and was still wanting to get some water for me even before she left. Lord, bless her in a special way. Keep her safe, keep her healthy as she goes to the hospital and May she be able to get the heart medicine and whatever she needs to figure out what's going on, Lord. Keep her alive and well just now. May your angels attend her and her husband as he drives down to Crescent City, Lord. Be with her in a very, very special way on this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, we were aware of it. I saw your hand, but I didn't know what it was for. But thank you. Appreciate that. We weren't forgetting Maggie. One other shot, talk, piece before we get into the sermon. Very important. You know, I'm going to give you a guilt trip. You ready for this? I drove down here 7 hours yesterday, and I didn't get to see the coast in all of its glory. I saw it sort of at dusk, barely. But since I got such a late start, I left at about 10:30 yesterday morning and had to stop at a used bookstore in Reedsport. You know, I mean, these used bookstores, they always get me in there, you know. And then to go find out that there was 15 books that I wanted, and then they wouldn't, I didn't have any cash on me. They wouldn't take credit card of any type. So I go to the bank, and the bank says, oh, you have plenty of credit on there, just not cash credit. So forget that. So no purchase of books. Besides, my wife will be happy that I didn't bring home any more books. So anyway, I finally meandered down here, and I think I got here around 8 o'clock, 7:45, something like that. Anyway, so I missed a lot of the coast. But Sunday, I hear it's supposed to be stunningly beautiful in the morning, so I'm going to drive all the way up the coast and then to at least to Reedsport and then over through Drain, where I came, and then up Interstate 5. So I'm looking forward to that. I've seen it before, but it's been a long time. So, in fact, actually, it's only been about 5 years. I think I was here in 2010, but it's just so beautiful. And in 2010, it was really overcast most of the time. But this afternoon is really the most important presentation at 2 o'clock or 2:30, and we like to wait around for the ladies to finish washing the dishes so they can come and benefit as well. But the world peace threat to religious freedom is a very serious issue. I cover it from Revelation 17 and also Revelation 13. You would be amazed, because my field of expertise is not just church-state constitutional law, church-state constitutional history, but also foreign policy. And international religious freedom policy, the way it's being shaped right now, is leading the world, the interfaith, including the evangelical community, both the left and the right, to actually seek a way to end proselytization as we know it, or evangelism as we know it, worldwide. And the reason why I bring that up is because there has been maneuvers, and I read all kinds of academic journals and foreign policy journals on exactly this in terms of what's happening. So you won't want to miss that, because prophecy is really being fulfilled as we see it. And it's very important for you to understand the ecumenical threat to religious freedom. I'm all for the ecumenical movement, per se. I'm all for being ecumenical, okay, friendly towards other churches. That's what I do in public affairs and religious liberty, both at the legislative scene and the court scene. You know, I work and network with other religious denominations and other groups, lobbying organizations that have influence on state legislatures as well as the federal government. But there's this corresponding move by both the right and the left to say an end to evangelism as we know it. It's an international thing that's happening. The Organization of Islamic Cooperation, an organization of 57 Islamic nations, has been constantly hammering away at the United Nations and the Human Rights Committee at the United Nations to insert what's called anti-defamation laws or language to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, specifically Article 18, the Religious Freedom Clause, and Article 19, the Free Speech Clause, to prevent any form of evangelization worldwide. They have come very close on three different occasions of getting that vote through to include that language. And I don't care what your political affiliation is, but you can thank Hillary Clinton when she was Secretary of State and Senator John Kerry, who's now Secretary of State, of warding off those proposals. and getting the United Nations to come just short of voting those through. And I'll be demonstrating that to you this afternoon. It is quite amazing. And it's based upon a premise that we need to live in peaceful coexistence. And they believe that preventing evangelism is one of the means towards world peace. This world peace movement among political leaders and religious leaders who are actually bringing this on, urging this on, and political leaders who are starting to begin to think that really the key to world peace is to work through religious leaders and a uniting of religions coming together. So you will want to hear about that this afternoon. It is quite amazing. With the Pope himself, even from his recent trip in the Philippines, with the Charlie Hebdo magazine attacks in Paris, and what happened there, he has called for an end to competing faiths or religions and has called for the end of proselytization. You see, there's this clash of civilizations between East and West. The West believes in the free marketplace of ideas, in a democracy, to be able to freely share or witness their faith in a competitive way. That as long as there's a free marketplace of ideas that you can freely share and no one should feel threatened. That's the Western standard that produces religious freedom in a constitutional sense, in a democracy. All right? In the Eastern sense, even if you go to Eastern Europe, like Romania, where I go and give lectures before the parliament, done it twice in the last, 2004 and then 2013 for a month each at a time, is the word proselytization means to coerce in the Eastern sense. Okay, the Eastern definition of proselytization, which for you and I just means to evangelize or to share or freely witness, means to coerce, okay, in the Eastern definition of it. So there's this clash between the East and the West regarding the very nature of evangelism. And that clash is being seen at the United Nations. That clash is being seen in the academic world with the leading expositor in foreign policy regarding world peace gestures being Samuel Huntington, the now deceased political science professor at Harvard University, who wrote his Pulitzer Prize winning book, The Clash of Civilizations and the Remaking of World Order, in which he says that the only way to world peace is to lower the United States standards for religious freedom and the international standards for religious freedom in order to meet the rest of the religions, where they're at, specifically Islam, where they're at, come to the middle and bring about world peace. That's very problematic, as you will see and witness this afternoon, and it is very prophetic, based upon Revelation 17, verses 12 to 14, Revelation 13, verses 11 to 15. And I'm explaining this to you not as a conspiracy, but as real-time warnings that come from political scientists, world leaders, including Henry Kissinger. This is very serious stuff. I don't come to you as just some, expositor, some evangelist who has, a cookie-cutter message for you. I'm trying to share with you what's going on in the real world as I understand it. Let us pray now and enter into today's sermon. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Spirit. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has promised to guide us into all truth. Heavenly Father, you know what we need today, and Lord, I pray that every ear and every heart and mind will be open to receive your word today, especially from your life. And Lord, thank you so much for your life, for your example, and for being our Savior. Without you, nothing would be possible. With you, everything is possible. We pray not only for forgiveness of sin, but we pray for discernment, holy discernment, and for a change in our worldviews as part of the conversion package. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was at Pacific Union College, in 1976, and then in 1977, in which I eventually dropped out. Theology, by the way, just bored me to tears. I wanted to be a professional baseball player. I wanted to chase girls. I wanted to go to rock concerts. And yes, I was a drummer for 13 years, so I was very much into rock and roll and drumming. All right, now I'm not here to condemn anybody, let alone myself. I'm just letting you know where I was at. And during that time, my mind was not on biblical matters. It wasn't on theological matters. It was on the desires of my life. And so I was sitting there in class one day. This was in Dr. Desmond Ford's class, and it was in Daniel. And he kept harping and lecturing on the whole idea that Jesus went to the most holy place at his ascension, directly to the most holy place at his ascension in the heavenly sanctuary to intercede in our behalf. Then the next day's class, he said, there is no sanctuary in heaven. So I raised my hand, you know. They're going to be smart, you know, I'm going to show this guy. And so I raised my hand and I said, excuse me, doctor, you said this yesterday, and now you're saying this today, that there's no sanctuary in heaven. You can't have it both ways. What's the deal? He moved on, didn't even bother to answer my question. He was red-faced and very angry. Everybody in the class could tell that he was angry, and everybody looked at me, oh boy, you're in trouble. So guess what? At the end of class, he called me into his office, and he said, young man, I don't appreciate such questions. That was uncalled for. And I'm telling you that even though you have an A right now, you have an F going into the final test. And unless you ace that final test, you will have an F for this class. I thought, oh, man, that's discrimination. Fooey with you. I'm just going to give you go to the administration and get a W. Well, I went to the administration and found out it was too late to get a withdrawal of W. So I had to take the final test. So guess what? I aced it, and I got a D. But that's all right. You know, I want you to know that I was an average guy. I was an ABC student. So I was not a 4.0 student, never been a 4.0 student in my whole life. In fact, my girlfriend even did my homework in physics and chemistry. So, you know, I mean, to give you an idea, I mean, I barely made it through high school when it comes to science. But the thing that, you know, I guess that D was one of the best grades I ever got. But I got fed up with Pacific Union College. I was supposed to be the minister in the family. My grandpa, who went to Pacific Union College as a theology and ministerial student, was there for 3 days. He got in a fist fight and kicked out. Okay, early 1900s. All right. My grandfather was one wonderful, feisty Scottish fellow. I love that guy to this day. He died in July 4th weekend 2002 at the age of 99. Boy, I tell you, nobody like my grandpa. Anyway, my dad, who's an only child, went to Pacific Union College to make up for Grandpa's failure, right? Well, he went 5 years as a theology major and finally dropped out and became a pharmaceutical salesman like my grandpa, like his father. So they were all looking to Gregory. Greg, you are going to be the pastor. We have failed. You are going to be the pastor. My older brother, he's supposed to be the doctor, right? Well, anyway, neither of us fulfilled their dreams. I dropped out, and boy, that really made them angry. You have no idea how much that made them angry. I bought me a backpack, I took my axe, and I took my chainsaw, and I put it on my shoulder. I got a bus, and I went all the way up to northern British Columbia, Canada, to a self-supporting school, who the head of it used to be a professional baseball player, a pitcher, who I really liked because I had tried out for the Cincinnati Reds in 1976. And did quite well, but didn't quite make it because I was too slow. I had a great arm, but too slow. Great bat, but too slow. Anyway, so I was going all the way up to PUC. And I built log houses there, quite a few of them, two-story, including a log church, 60 by 30, with a full balcony and full basement. And really enjoyed my time up in Canada for those 4 years. I chopped my own wood. I carried my own water from Secunca River. And converted this little goat barn into my little cabin. read by kerosene lamp. And fortunately, since my mother was the Adventist bookstore manager in Bakersfield, California, fully supplied with Ellen White's books and the Bible. So I started to study on my own. And because I was confused. And so the Lord led me, because I was asked to teach to the sophomore class, the life and teachings of Christ from the four Gospels and the Desire of Ages. And that changed my life, my friends. And it still is the basis of my ministry to this day. And I really cannot tell you how much I appreciate the life of Christ. I believe that the life of Christ found in the four Gospels does more to unfold and interpret the book of Revelation than Daniel itself. I have often wondered why, as a church, that we do not develop a life of Christ, Christ-centered approach to evangelism. I have often wondered that. It's right there sitting before us, and we do nothing with it. I have discovered throughout my lifetime that most of sermons from the pulpit today are from the epistles of Paul. Nothing wrong with that. That's great. It's wonderful. It's needed. But the life of Christ is wholly neglected in our church. It really is. And it really drives me nuts. And so I'm just ranting here a little bit. It has everything to do with my sermon. You'll see. Anyway, but I really have discovered one other thing. And that is this. That Jesus did more to try to help people to understand the true nature of his kingdom throughout his ministry. And this is what I've discovered from reading the four Gospels over and over and over again, and Desire of Ages, over and over again, is that he spent more time talking about the true nature of his kingdom than he did about the true nature of salvation. Why? Why is that? Because he continually had to confront the barrier that continually existed when he tried to teach the people of Israel. What was that? It was the social, cultural, and political barriers that kept them from really understanding what he was trying to teach. Think about that. Today, those same barriers exist. Political, cultural, social. They prevent you from fully accepting Jesus Christ fully as your Savior and his teachings. Do you realize that? Do you realize that through our political constructs, usually due to what we were raised with, is a barrier to understanding the teachings of Christ? Did you know that? It's a fact. In fact, Jesus specifically came not only to convert them to him as the source and fountain of all life and salvation, but he had to convert hearts and minds because they were continually rejecting him. Oh, they said, oh yeah, we believe in the Messiah. Yeah, we believe in Jehovah. Oh yes, we're true. We're the remnants. But they had no problem coming together and following the religious leaders' lead, both right and left, the Sadducees and Pharisees coming together at his trial before Pilate to call for his crucifixion, to get rid of him, because he was a problem to their nation. In fact, Caiaphas, the high priest, says, this one man, he needs to die so that the whole nation perishes not. He's subversive to our political station, our positions of power, and to you as the people. Because we are Zion, and we are here to establish Zion on earth for 1,000 years. And the only way we can do that is to have a Messiah who drives out Rome from Israel, conquers Rome, and establishes Zion on earth for 1,000 years. Yeah. Is it any different today? When I look at either, and we will see this from the interfaith left this afternoon, their doctrine of their let me put it this way. They are just as much of a threat to religious freedom as is the Christian right, who totally denies the truth about the constitutional separation of church and state in this country. They are both equally a threat. They both want an end to evangelism as we know it. They both are equally a threat to religious freedom as we know it. So if you're saddling up to either side, you're in the wrong camp. You're not in the camp of Jesus Christ. You're in the camp of some partisan dead-end road that's only deceiving you and will continue to deceive you. Jesus said, our scripture reading, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So much so that the soldiers were down there dividing up his clothes by casting lots. They had no clue. The chief priests were told in Desire of Ages not only had a clue, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that they were killing the Son of God. They weren't confused. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that they were killing the Messiah, the true Messiah. It wasn't a matter of confusion. It wasn't a matter of misunderstanding. They knew exactly what they were doing. Read it. I urge you to go home and make Desire of Ages your reading, my friends. I urge you to do that. It will transform your life. I urge you to take a snow shovel, and I urge you to shove out your window like it's a big ball of snow. Anderson Cooper of CNN, okay? I urge you to take Rachel Maddow and put her in your big shovel, snow shovel, and shove her out the window. I urge you to take Sean Hannity and Bill O'Reilly and Rush Limbaugh and put them in your big, big shovel and shove them out your living room window. Turn off the TV. Read Desire of Ages. Read the life of Christ. Don't listen to those talking heads, my friends. You are walking down the road of pure, well, I better not say it. You know, my friends, we are living in very serious times, but never have we lived in a darker period of Earth's history. I am convinced of that. Despite the internet, despite me being able to write 4 articles for Liberty Magazine on this little smartphone while I'm traveling internationally on planes to South Africa, to Romania, to the Philippines, to Japan, I'm telling you, friends, you know, we live in an era, an age, in which anything is almost impossible. We view ourselves as invincible, and yet this world is about ready to explode into World War III. Turn with me to Luke 24. I'm going to walk you through the Gospels a little bit here, because it's very important to understand what's going on in the life of Christ. And just before we read there, I want to read something to you from James Madison in his speech before the First Congress in 1789. Listen to what he read, listen to what he said. This just absolutely blows me away every time I read this. He said, in our government, it is perhaps less necessary to guard against the abuse in the executive department, that is the presidency, than in any other. This is the founding father. Okay? Everybody looks to the presidency and says, oh, look, this person's doing so many executive orders. Now, I'm not here to defend President Obama, okay, and neither am I here to denounce him. But I will tell you the fact that he's only signed a third the amount of executive orders that Bush, George W. Bush, and Ronald Reagan did combined. That's a fact. Hardly any. So you hear these rumors, oh, he's a dictator, he's done more executive orders. I hear this every time there's a Democrat as president. Same accusation against Clinton. Of course, when there's a Republican president, oh, you'd never hear about it again. Why is that? That's weird. You know? It's because it shows where we stand as individuals. It's pretty revealing. In our government, it is perhaps less necessary to guard against the abuse in the executive department than any other, because it is not the stronger branch of the system, because it doesn't have the power of the purse. He says, it is the weaker. It therefore must be leveled against the legislative branch, for it is the most powerful and most likely to be abused because it is under the least amount of control. Interesting, isn't it? It reminds me of a statement by Ellen White in the fifth volume of Testimonies, page 451. She says, in order to secure popularity and patronage, legislators yield to the demand for a Sunday law. Legislators. So, the legislative branch, legislators, yield to who? The will of the people, the fickle will of the people. Where were the fickle will of the people at Christ's trial before Pilate? They were all down there in the courtyard square, receiving their instructions from the religious leaders. Crucify him, because we have no king but Caesar. They went by what the religious leaders told them to say, the religious and political leaders of their time. And I say political leaders because the Sanhedrin Council was church and state united. He says, but I confess that I do conceive that in a government modified like this of the United States, the greatest danger lies rather than the abuse of the community than in the legislative body, i.e. the fickle will of the people. The prescriptions in favor of liberty ought to be leveled against that quarter where the greatest danger lies, namely that which possesses the highest prerogative of power. But this is not found in either the executive or legislative departments of government, but in the body of the people operating by the majority against the minority. Wow. Yes, the will of the people. All you have to do is stir up the will of the people, and politics flows from there in a democratic republic, doesn't it? Think about it. The majority rules. That's the way it works. So if you want to win, you must rule, and you must become the majority. Well, listen to what Sister White has to say in The Great Controversy, page 443. Listen to this. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. Even goes on to say in another reference in Mount of Blessings that she lost the grace of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of the secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. Now here's what she says. In order for the United States, our beloved country, to form an image of the beast, the prophetic beast of Revelation 13 and 17, what does it have to do? In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. You see, my friends, right now, secularism is running amok. We've been dealing with gender identity and sexual orientation bills in the states of Idaho, Alaska, and Montana, and so far we've defeated it in Idaho with testimony from yours truly in the church, and also it's been tabled in Montana, and it's been tabled in Alaska, so we're fortunate. Unfortunately, there are already law in Oregon and Washington. And 17 other states. And that's a problem. But I can discuss that maybe this afternoon or some other time. Yours truly and the Northwest Religious Liberty Association also passed the Oregon Workplace Religious Freedom Act, which is now statutory law in the state of Oregon, which helps you in the workplace and all people of faith in the workplace when you need an accommodation in the workplace for your Sabbath, or for the wearing of religious garb or clothing in the workplace. What's interesting about this is this statement doesn't say, it says, in order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government. It doesn't say socialism. Doesn't say communism, does it? It says the religious power, all right? So religious powers right now are good at getting you to think it's all about socialism, communism, and deflecting you away and causing you to look away from where the real source of power is developing in this country. It's the religious powers. Think about that. Both the interfaith left and the Christian right, especially the Christian right with that growing alliance between Catholics and Protestants, conservative Catholics and Protestants in this country. more and more. I read to you another statement in Desire of Ages, page 509. We might as well read it now before I forget. Sometimes I get going in the sermons and I totally forget to read these because they're so important. Listen to this. Today in the religious world, there are multitudes who, as they believe, are working for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ as an earthly and temporal dominion. They desire to make our Lord the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, the ruler in its courts and military camps, its legislative halls, its palaces and marketplaces. They expect Jesus to rule through legal enactments enforced by human authority. Since Christ is not now here in person, they themselves will undertake to act in his stead, to execute the laws of his kingdom. The establishment of such a kingdom is what the Jews desired in the days of Christ. They would have received Jesus had he been willing to establish a temporal dominion to enforce what they regarded as the laws of God and to make them the expositors of his will and the agents of his authority. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18:36. Jesus would not accept the earthly throne. My friends, those two statements are very powerful and much needed to be heard today, because today we're witnessing a massive path towards deception. After Jesus had been crucified by his own people, by the religious leaders, there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And one of them, Cleopas, and most scholars think the other one was Peter, said, "You know, you are only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in the last few days. So we'll tune you in. We'll inform you as to what's going on, what's happened here." So, not knowing this was Jesus Christ himself, you know, who was walking among them. And Jesus said, "What things?" he asked. "Well, you know, about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." I'm on verse 20. "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Notice, they rightly blamed the chief priests, the religious leaders. Good for them. They weren't too off target here in terms of their understanding. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." You see that? "And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body." Yes, women were the first evangelists in Christ's vanguard, in his company. Did you get that, guys? Women. Did you get that? Women. Ordained by the Holy Spirit to be the first ministers and evangelists in the first Christian church. Did you get that? Yeah. Guys, don't forget that. All right? All right. Should I say it again? Yeah, exactly. Okay. Then it says, "They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us what they had seen. They had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." And Jesus said to them, here's what he said to them, "How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" I mean, Jesus had spent 3.5 years instructing his disciples as to the true nature of his kingdom, because he knew the political barriers that existed. In fact, during those 3.5 years, if you read in Desire of Ages, just read the chapter Judas this afternoon if you want. It's kind of depressing, but it's a good chapter. And in there, Judas, for 3.5 years, was constantly telling the other disciples that if this guy's really the Messiah, he will work miracles to establish his kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem. Throw out the Romans and conquer the world. They will be the right-hand men in his kingdom. They'll be the chief of staff. They'll be Secretary of Treasury, Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense. You know, on and on and on. Yeah, how short-sighted. But that's exactly what they thought. And so Judas was constantly saying to the disciples, "Did you hear what Christ said? He's going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days." I mean, you can hear Judas saying today, is that guy a communist? Are we sure we're following the right person? He's sounding unpatriotic here. See, in the Jewish mind, the temple was the symbol of their national pride and glory, wasn't it? Think about it. Do you remember when the disciples, after Christ had cleansed the temple, they're going up the hill to the Mount of Olives and there to pray at Gethsemane? And you can read that chapter in Desire of Ages as well. In fact, you can read it in Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. The disciples look back and they see the sun setting on the temple in all of its glory. Oh my, their hearts just swelled up full of pride, their sense of nationalism and their sense of pride. And he said, look at that. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Herod had adorned it with much gold and silver and copper and brass. And oh, it just shimmered in all of its glory. And Jesus said, you see that? There will not be one stone left upon another. This temple that you see, that you're so proud of, is going to be destroyed because of Israel's sinfulness. My friends, if your heart swells up with national pride and glory for the United States of America, I understand that. I too am patriotic. You know the guy on your $10 bill? I've probably told you this before. I'm related to that guy, Alexander Hamilton. Yeah. I'm very proud of my country. I am very proud of my heritage. But my friends, the Word of God and what Jesus has to say must take priority. Amen? It must take priority in our hearts and minds so that those prejudices can be laid aside. And so Jesus, starting in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. And even when they finally got to the Sea of Galilee in Acts chapter 1, it says that they came together, and for 40 days, Jesus again tried to help explain to them the true nature of His kingdom. You can read that in Acts chapter 1. And guess what? They still didn't get it. After 40 days, they asked, so are we at this time going to get back on the road of evangelism and campaigning for your kingdom? And are we going to establish your kingdom in Israel and drive the Romans out from us? They still didn't get it. They were still stuck in an earthly mindset. And so Jesus said, oh, I give up. I give up. I have tried. I have tried. You have watched me die. You've watched me resurrect. I'm now here before you, and I'm about to ascend, and you're going to watch me ascend to heaven. Go back to the upper room, and the Holy Spirit will reveal all things to you. So they got back in the upper room, and that's where the day of Pentecost occurred, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, my friends. And we're going to talk about a false outpouring of the Spirit this afternoon, this grand ecumenical movement that sweeps the world and deceives the world. Yeah, it's in Revelation 17, Revelation 13, this fire that comes down from heaven. You will not want to miss this afternoon's presentation. The Spirit will teach you all things. And sure enough, they got into the upper room and their minds were open. We're told in Acts of the Apostles, page 34, the Holy Spirit illumined their minds. And it says they finally understood the true nature of His kingdom. That's exactly what it says. And so they were so excited and turned on. They finally got it. A light clicked on. And they were ready to tell the whole world boldly. And they didn't worry about circumstances. They knew that His kingdom was not of this world. They finally got it. My friends, do we finally have it? Well, I know that the media in Christ's day was certainly working out against Him, making Him look like a dummy. Even in His first part of His ministry, when He changed the water to wine in Cana, he entered the temple right after that, Capernaum. He drove out the money changers, and then the Jews demanded of Him in John chapter 2, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Wow. He was talking about His body, and yet they thought He was talking about the temple. And then in John 6, where He feeds the 5,000, plus women and children. Some think as many as 20,000, and he did that on two different occasions, from the miracle of five small barley loaves and two small fish. When they saw that, they thought, wow, this guy can feed a whole army. They would never need to carry supplies. And if they died, he could just resurrect them right on the spot. There's no way the Romans can stop us. I mean, can you imagine that, guys? I mean, if you had that kind of power going into battle, you'd be invincible, wouldn't you? Think about that. And to be able to feed everybody anytime out of nothing? Wow, this guy truly is the Messiah. So they rushed upon him. In verse 14 it says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the Messiah who's to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story in John 6. These thousands of people withdrew from him. That crisis in Galilee, they totally withdrew from him because he said, you've only come for the loaves and fishes. You haven't really come to understand what I'm teaching you about the true nature of my kingdom. In fact, they rejected his message because he wanted to show them the truth and the path to eternal salvation, not the path towards establishing a kingdom on earth. But they were wanting him to establish a kingdom on earth. So they walked away from him. They rejected him. The people of Fox News that watch Fox News reject him. The people who watch CNN walk away and reject him. Can you imagine Jesus coming today and not living up to the expectations that everybody has for him today? Wow, just think of all the things he could do to cure all the ills of the world. That's exactly how Satan is going to come back when he attempts to personate Jesus Christ. We're told that that will be Satan's ultimate deception. Are you ready? Will you easily buy into that when that happens? Where is your mind and your habits tending right now? Think about that. Will you be deceived, or will your mind be hidden in Christ, in God's Word? Think about that. Where will it be in that day? It's a very serious question. My friends, I have nothing more to share with you, except that I encourage us, all of us, I have my political prejudices, big time. Mary can tell you that. She won't admit to it, but Mary can tell you that. Don can tell you that. They're good Facebook friends of mine, so I can tell you that. So, you know, I very much strongly support civil rights. I'll just say no more. That can probably give you an idea of where I'm at. However, I'm a big activist on holding to one man and one woman in terms of marriage. So my sword cuts both ways, okay? I'm an equal opportunity offender. My sword cuts to the right and cuts to the left. I'm all over the place. I'm all mixed up. But the way I look at it is truth is like a slide rule. How many of you remember the old slide rules in chemistry? Yeah. You know, if truth can be on the far left, and I'll fight to the death for it. Truth can be on the far right, and I'll fight to the death for it if it's truth. Okay? If it's in the center, I'll fight to the death. It's on the center left, center right. Anywhere truth happens to land or lie, I don't care if you categorize me as a right-wing nutcase or a left-wing communist. I don't really care what you think. Because usually that's full of nonsense, those type of accusations. All right? It's just, you know, red meat talk for dogs. And pure nonsense. But that's what Christ constantly had to confront in his life. Think about Christ as he walked among his disciples, as he walked among the people of Israel, as he walked among the Jewish leaders, as he walked among the Roman guards and Roman authorities. Can you imagine all the challenges he had, including the media of his day, regarding his messages? My friends, we walk in that same world today. Just as Christ walked in his time. It's no different. And we walk where there's lots of landmines, and that's why we need to be so, so focused and so careful that our minds and hearts are wedded to His word, His life, so that we will not be deceived. Because it's that serious. We're living in the last days. It's that serious, my friends. It is that serious. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that your Spirit work today, not me. I pray that as many people as possible will come to this afternoon's presentation, where we'll also hear from Rick Warren, who says there's no difference between Protestants and Catholics, and that we should unite for a common political cause. My friends, we are living in the last days, and people just don't really understand. They may realize it, but they don't know how it all comes out. My friends, I hope that we can come together and enjoy fellowship together this afternoon, and to have our eyes open, fully open, to the dangers of both the left and the right, and especially focused on the left this afternoon. Bless us. May our eyes be open. May you be the one that we focus on. Thank you for the book of Revelation and revealing all these things that are coming to pass and that will come to pass in the future, especially your soon coming to rescue your faithful, chosen followers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.